It is a blessing to be together. Todd, I appreciate you leading that song. And the reason is because we have a CD from the folks at Faulkner, Cornerstone, and they sing that song. And it's great to hear Bennett in the back seat of the van trying to sing that song. And I believe that for Bennett, it's not a poor wayfaring stranger. I think it's a boy waving at strangers. I think is the way that we sing that. So if you saw us kind of looking at each other and the singing of that song, that's why. Because Bennett has totally rewritten that, and every time it comes on, he sings it loud. But it's a boy waving at strangers is what it is. So I appreciate you leading that song. It's good to be together today. It is so good to be here. This last week, I've got to tell you, I want to thank this good congregation. Thank the elders. Thank the Bible class teachers. Thank Cody for filling in. Because this week, you all have been offering prayers on our behalf as this week was moving week for the Wells family. And I will tell you this, we needed every one of those prayers. We still do, because we are actually now in the Florence area. I say area because we're still in a temporary concept, but we're here. And we're figuring out the situation as it pertains to our family and how to work everybody through one shower. So we're going to work that out sooner or later. You have any questions about that, I'd love to tell you. I've thought about writing a blog called Detached Living. Because some of you may know, our stuff's in storage while we live in a temporary situation until we find out where we're going to be. But detached, we're going to learn how we can do without a whole lot of stuff, I have a feeling, and simplifying life. So please continue to keep us in your prayers. But I do sincerely thank this congregation for your understanding this last week and for all of those who came to help us with filling in for me and making sure that things continue to roll here without me. And I just can't thank you enough for that. If you're visiting today, I do want to say this sincerely. If you're looking for a church home, I want to encourage you to consider Florence Boulevard. You've heard numerous times already of the love that is here, of the care and attention for others that is here and exists amongst the members. And I will tell you this, it is genuine. You will not find a perfect people here. But you will find people perfected by the blood of Jesus here and trying to be what God has called us to be. We just want to be Christians. That's what we want to be. And if that's what you're looking for, then I encourage you to consider Florence Boulevard in your search. I do know we have some folks from out of town, and we thank you for coming and worshiping with us today as you pass through our area and visit different folks. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and hold them up, rather. I want to see. We want to make sure we came prepared to study God's Word. And go ahead and open them up to Romans chapter 8. That's where we're going to be today. As we begin the lesson today, it's a standalone. If those of you who are wondering, is he starting a new series? Not today. We may get into another series here soon. But this morning, I want to deal with a text that oftentimes brings concern and oftentimes brings confusion. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this Bible verse, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and following, and it's used out of context. And I understand that well-minded and well-intended individuals look at that scripture and they'll say, well, this is what it says, and therefore I'm going to jump to make application. Kind of like those individuals who look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I believe, where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And what they mean by that is they can hit a home run. That's what they really believe. Or I can do well on a test. Or you know what? I'm going to do well at my job. And the reality is Philippians chapter 4 is not about a home run. It's not about a test. And it's not about your job. But sometimes we use passages out of context. And we don't mean anything bad by it. But sometimes we do that. And Romans chapter 8 is one of those texts as well. So we're going to look at that today. And before we do, let's go to our Father in prayer and ask His blessing upon our time of study today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here today. Lord, we're grateful that you allowed us to open our eyes and to breathe air into our lungs, to be able to come here today safely, to gather with our brothers and sisters, our church family, to worship you and to praise you and to lift each other up. And Lord, it's our prayer and desire that you're glorified today. That's what we desire. We pray that our hearts are in tune with the words that come out of our mouth, that our attitudes are right, so that you will be glorified on this day. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we go through this time of Bible study, that you will guide us as we open your word and we study from your word and we stick with your word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you glean what you would have us to glean. And I pray that as the speaker of the hour, I stay out of your way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The man you see on the screen in front of you, his name is Eugene Lang. Eugene Lang probably doesn't mean much to you just by mentioning that name. But if I were to say a name like Bill Gates or Steve Jobs, all of a sudden you start having name association and you say, he must be a very wealthy individual. Eugene Lang was a very wealthy individual. As a matter of fact, he made his money, some would say, in some crooked means. I'm not here to attest to the means by which he made his money, nor am I here to attest to every way that he spent his money. Because if you do a research on Eugene Lang, you're going to find all kinds of reviews about what kind of person he was. I don't show him to you because his character. I show you to him because of a speech that he gave in Harlem. Back to the class of 1981, back when they were transitioning from elementary school into middle school and would later look at high school. You see, in Harlem, at this particular school location, and research would say it's called PS, Public School 121. They named them based upon numbers. That's how the school districts would know them. And so he goes in and he's invited to speak. And you can, you know, wonder all day long, why is it that a wealthy businessman who is white goes into Harlem to a major majority of minority students to speak? And someone might say, well, it was a PR movement. It was good for his business. You know, I'm not sure why he did it ultimately. But what I do know is this, that Eugene Lang agreed to go speak to that graduating class of elementary students who were going into middle school. And the story is told that he had his notes that his speech was written on, all prepared and before him. And when it came time for him to speak, he went up to the podium and he put his notes out. And then he looked out at the audience that was in front of him. You see, the Harlem graduating class, or the graduating class of Harlem Public School 121, if they were to fall in line with the history of those who would come before them and would go on after them, and those statistics would stay the same, when Eugene Lang looked out at the audience, he was looking at 50% of individuals that would not graduate high school. You see, they had a graduation rate of 50%. In other words, the majority of those young people, if they followed suit, historically speaking, they would never even make it through high school. And therefore, they would continue to live in the same cycle of poverty that probably many of them were born into. Story is told that Eugene Lang took a look at his notes, took a look at the audience, and then he decided to take the papers and he decided to wad them up. He looked out at the audience and he simply said, this one little line, he said, if you graduate high school, I will pay for your college. Now, you and I might look at that and say, well, that was a cop-out. I mean, he had that time to speak and inspire them. And what could he have actually offered them that would have brought them to this idea of do something with my life? You know, what's interesting is that the graduating class of 1981 from Harlem PS 121, they went from a historically speaking 50% graduation rate to the 1981 class graduated 90% of their students. 90%. And you look at that and you say, why? What made the difference? I mean, did they hire a new crop of teachers? No indication of that. No indication the teachers were the problem. Well, surely they must have gotten a bunch of new computers. I mean, if we only give our students computers, then they will actually start to learn. No indication that more funding came their way. Well, surely they got textbooks, or surely something changed. Well, I'll tell you this, something did change. But it wasn't in the externals. You see, what changed was they had hope. They had hope that life could be different. They had hope that things didn't have to always be the way that it was for their granddaddy and their daddy. And they didn't have to follow suit of poverty and living off of the government. And so what they did is they said, wait a second, there's this rich man who came in and said, if I graduate high school, he'll pay for my college. Now, as I understand it, Eugene Lang would hold true to that for the graduating class of 1981. But even if he didn't, I will tell you this, something changed. And what changed was he gave them hope. Hope is an interesting concept. Hope is the difference between rolling over and saying, I can't, and the individual who gets back up off of the ring floor after being knocked down and he says, I can go another round. Hope is that inner fire that causes you to see what could be instead of just drowning in what you perceive is. And maybe it is. But you see, when an individual gives up hope, then their lifestyle changes. When an individual gives up hope, their outlook changes. When an individual gives up hope, they become consumed with negativity. When an individual gives up hope, they think, why should I try? Why should I apply? Why should I reach? You see, hope's an interesting concept. Because it's not so much one of those that I can necessarily buy at a store and give to you. It's something that you can be inspired to have, but it's something that if you ever lose, it's a serious loss. You see, I introduced today's text using this illustration of Eugene Lane because, folks, quite frankly, that's the message of the text today. When you look at Romans chapter 8 and you consider the main passage of there in verse 28. I'm trying to hit the slide button. I'm sorry. Slide, please. You consider Romans chapter 8, and you look down at verses 28 and following, and the Bible says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. You see the concept that all things work together for good is intended to bring forth hope. But it's not necessarily in the way that you and I believe. You see, in order to understand what this text says, we must understand what this text does not say. This text does not say that there will be no problems in your life. As a matter of fact, when you look at other passages in Scripture, you will see even contextually that the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he actually echoes the fact that not only will suffering be a part of your life, will bad things happen to you, but bad things and suffering were happening to the church at Rome. And as a matter of fact, sandwiched in between those suffering passages is this idea that all things work together for good. You look at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. The Bible says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. You drop down to chapter 8, verses 31 and following, and it's interesting about what they're going through when he talks about famine and he talks about sword. You consider the idea of life and death, verse 38. You consider tribulation, verse 35. And I would propose this to you, that the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would not have mentioned tribulation if the church at Rome didn't understand what tribulation was. He wouldn't have mentioned the present suffering if they didn't understand what present suffering was. You see, the indication from Scripture is that these individuals are going through very, very difficult times. And so there's something within this text that needs to be said to give them hope to make it through their difficult times. It's a passage that, quite frankly, falls at the right location in the letter to Rome. You see, as you start off with Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3, you'll quickly realize that there is a case being built that you need Jesus in your life. And I will tell you this today, if you're here today and you're outside of a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, you need Jesus to be a part of your life. And I'm not talking about only on the weekends. This isn't about, well, I gave Him attention on Sunday. This is about there needs to be a change in your life, because outside of Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness of sin. Individuals banking on the grace of God. Grace only comes in Jesus Christ. You won't all of a sudden just die and go before God on judgment and say, well, I'm just going to take my chances. There is no taking of chances. If you're outside of Jesus, you're outside of grace. I'm sorry, but that's the way that it is. So today I'll tell you this. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 applies to our world. Romans chapter 1, the Gentiles are without excuse. They live any way they want to live. They live after their own passions. And you know what? We serve a God that if you desire to live in a way that's outside of the way He would want you to live, He's going to let you go. He's not going to, you know, providentially hinder you from doing what you want if you want to walk away from Him. Number one, Gentiles are without excuse. Chapter 2, Jews are without excuse. They give hearty approval. It's like the blind leading the blind. That's why when you lead up to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sure they have, because in chapter 1, Gentiles have. Chapter 2, Jews have. Chapter 3, everybody has. So when you get over to chapter 4 and you learn about Abraham, how he was justified by faith, and you talk about that, the idea is that he had to walk trusting in God. He had to live his life trusting in God. It wasn't about him trusting in himself. He was justified by faith. And then you turn over to chapter 5 and you learn out that those who walk by faith, as Abraham did, there's a pool of grace that we stand in. And so that you look at the sin in your life and you think to yourself, I'm the most horrible individual that's ever lived. Joe, if you only knew what I did last night, if you only knew what I've been keeping as a secret sin, then you would understand that God's grace can't reach me. And I'm telling you, Romans chapter 5 is for you. Because Romans chapter 5 says this, that for the individual who's walking in faith, understanding that you will fail from time to time, but that you will get back in the light as He is in the light, that there will be a genuine repentance. You know, I was talking to somebody yesterday and he was telling me about a conversation with a man who said that he worked for the government, and if the government told him to lie, then he would lie. And this individual said, well, look, all I can tell you is what the Bible says, and the Bible never says it's okay to lie. Well, he comes up afterwards and they have this conversation and he told him, he said, well, let me clarify what I mean. What I mean is I would mean to repent before I lied, so that way it was kind of like I had planned to repent. I'm going to sin purposely but plan to repent. And he said accurately, he goes, I don't think that's the way genuine godly repentance works. See, the reality is this, we're going to struggle in life, and we will veer off the path that is called light. The reality is this, we stand in a pool of grace. You do not serve a God that dangles you over the fires of hell looking for any reason to drop you into hell's fire. You serve a God who gave His Son Jesus to die on the cross so that you could live with an assurance and with a hope and with the conviction that heaven is your home because God is faithful to His promises. See, Romans chapter 5 is about that pool of grace. But Romans chapter 6 is about being shackled. You're either going to be shackled to sin or you're going to be shackled to righteousness. You will be shackled to one or the other. You see, the individual who gives his life over to Jesus Christ no longer walks in sin. Therefore, the individual who claims to give his life to Jesus but continues to walk in sin, they are living a hypocritical life. And that's what Romans chapter 6 is about. You are either shackled to righteousness or you are shackled to sin. That's why it's so important for the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's so important that Romans chapter 6 talks about how do you become shackled to sin? How do you become unshackled from sin and shackled to righteousness? That's why we see in chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You turn over to chapter 7 and what you find is an understanding that the Apostle Paul struggles in his own life. This turmoil that he's in of the things that he knows he should do, the things that he is doing, and the wretched man that I am passage. And thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He understands that Jesus is the answer for him, and then that's where we roll into chapter 8. You see, it's perfectly positioned after he's dealt with sin. He's dealt with faith. He's dealt with grace. He's dealt with the decision that one has to make to walk faithfully with God or not. And then in chapter 8, we encounter this passage on suffering. We encounter this passage on all things work together for good. We encounter this reality of the rhetorical questions at the very end. You see, I would propose this to you, that the individuals that he is writing to understand what it is to live in that turmoil, I guess you could say, of being struggling, going back and forth between what's easy and what's right. And he says, it's worth it to stay with what's right. You know, sometimes the road that is right isn't always the road that is easy. And I will say that I don't believe that that's the way it was intended. You think back to Matthew chapter 7, there was a wide path and there was a narrow path. The wide path would have been much easier. There would have been more people on that path. Some people would say, well, I find comfort in numbers. There's security in numbers. Well, you would find security then on the wide path if that's where you find your security. You see, the narrow path, if I understand it correctly from purely a cultural and an archaeological standpoint, those narrow paths that would have been referred to, there weren't enough room for two people to walk side by side. So the narrow path had more danger. It had more threat. And some might say it had more loneliness, but the person didn't walk that path because they relied on the numbers for security. They walked that path because they relied upon God for security. See, the reality is in Romans chapter 8, they're needing that message. They need the message that things are going to be different because there was a misunderstanding, a false teaching at that time. That if bad things were happening in my life, it was because I had offended God in some way. Job ran into that. Is that not what Job's friends counseled him? You have bad times in your life, therefore you must have done bad things. And to you and I, that may seem like it's a logical conclusion. Well, bad things, you do bad things, you get bad results. So therefore, if you have bad results, you must have done bad things. And the answer is not always. Not always. Tell that to the family who buries their child because the drunk driver had a head-on collision with their teenage son. It's not always because you had a bad result that it was because you had bad deeds. Sometimes in life, bad just happens. Sometimes in life, suffering happens, especially for those who are trying to live the way God would have them to live. So what are you supposed to do? Well, what you're supposed to do is understand that God's purpose is to glorify you. Now, I know that sounds funny saying that because we live our lives to glorify God. And that's correct. We do live our lives to glorify God. But when you think about the glory that will be revealed for us in the future concept, you've got to understand that it's not an equating of you with God. That's not what this is. But it is a lifting up. It is a praising. If I could put it in other terms, it is a pat on the back, a big embracing hug. It is the dad that looks at the son and says, I'm so proud of you. It is the father that looks at the daughter and says, I love you so much. Thank you for remaining faithful to your husband or to God. It's the idea of this lifting up, of praising. And that's what God wants to do for us. That's the end result that He wants. But I will tell you this, the end result is not that in this life bad things won't happen. That's why I tell you oftentimes this verse is misapplied. As the Bible says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And the misunderstanding is, well, if all things aren't working out in my favor right now, that must mean that I'm not as close to God as I think. And my friend, that's faulty thinking. Now, whether or not you're close to God is something that I can't necessarily tell as you sit here today. But I will tell you this, just because bad things happen in life doesn't mean that you've turned your back on God. It may, but it doesn't have to. And so when we look at what this passage means, number one, I want to tell you what this means. It means this, that it's super important. It is of utmost importance for you to belong to God through Jesus Christ. Because outside, listen to me now, outside of that beginning, this passage does not pertain to you in your benefit. Do you hear me say that? That's like me saying everybody in this room who is an Auburn fan is going to be blessed. And I know that would only be two or three of you. But the reality is this, unless you're an Auburn fan, you're not going to be blessed. And everybody stands up and says, wait a second, I'm an Alabama fan. Yeah, but I told you, unless you were an Auburn fan, you're not going to be blessed. Now, you look at that and you say, okay, I get the unless statement. Okay, let me say it this way. Unless you're in Jesus Christ through obedience and submission to the gospel, this passage does not bless you. Does that make sense what I just said? I'm trying to make it where everybody can understand what I'm saying, because somebody's sitting here today and they're not a Christian. They have not entered into a covenant relationship with God. They've never been baptized, immersed for the forgiveness of sin, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. But in your mind, you're banking, I'm a pretty good guy. And you know what? This Bible verse says all things work together for good to those who love Him. And you say, well, I love Him. To those who are called, well, I guess I'm called. I don't really know what that means. But I'm banking on all things working together for good. Listen to me. Unless you are in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ according to the way the Scriptures teach, this passage is not a blessing to you. How do you know that? I'll tell you how I know that. Look, if you will, back at chapter 8, verse 9. The Bible simply says this as we learn about who He is talking about. The Bible says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Well, the question is, well, how does one get the Spirit of Christ? How does that occur? Well, the Bible will talk about the gift of the Spirit upon obeying the gospel of baptism, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. There are other passages that reveal the idea of being sealed with the Spirit. But those are talking to saints. Those are talking to Christians. Those in a covenant relationship with God according to the Scriptures. So he says, look, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead, verse 10, dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, there's all kinds of comments that we could make. I will tell you this. When you start talking about the Holy Spirit and the indwelling and whatnot, Romans chapter 8 is a pretty strong passage, because at least on two occasions, I think three if I were to actually slow down and look at it, it deals with the dwells in you concept. Now, don't let that fear, if that's not where you're at, don't say, oh, let me run away from that. No, because I definitely believe that there's more to this passage than just let's have a debate. The idea is this. He's already dealt with those who have set their minds on the flesh, those who have set their minds according to the Spirit. Well, how can I set my mind according to the Spirit? How is that supposed to take place? Well, that takes place when I understand that there is a verse 14, for those being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. There's this idea of belonging in the body and therefore setting your mind on things of the Spirit and not things of the flesh. There are a couple concepts that go with this. One is the Spirit indwells you. Therefore, when the Spirit indwells you, you're a Christian. That's one view. The other view is this. When an individual is walking and displaying the Spirit of God, in other words, what would that mean? Well, that would mean he's a loving person. He's a joyful person. He's a patient person. You think about all the fruit of the Spirit that you can think of right now in your mind. And the idea behind one view is that as a person walks, there ought to be those characteristic traits to show that they are walking according to the Spirit and their mind is on the Spirit. In other words, it's not a Spirit dwelling in me concept, but it is I have been changed and I am conformed to the Spirit of God. Now, whichever direction you take, I don't think they have to be mutually exclusive, if you want my honest opinion on that one. That's my opinion. But the reality is this. We need to first understand that he's talking to those who are in Christ. Those who are setting their mind on the Spirit. Those who understand they're being led by the Word of God. Passages that obviously refer to those concepts. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. We know the Spirit works through the Word. We know that when you and I have the Word of God before us, it's because the Holy Spirit inspired the authors to write what He wrote. And therefore, we have the Spirit of God revealed to us, as in as much as we read the Word and we allow the Word to come in and change our life in the sense of impacting, changing our thinking, changing our heart, changing our attitude, that concept. But what is at the crucial center of this concept is this. If you're not a Christian, this passage doesn't bless you. But if you're a Christian in name only, in other words, you wear the name Christ, but you set your mind on the deeds of the flesh, then I will tell you this passage of Scripture ought to scare you. It ought to concern you. because it brings forth the hypocritical nature of one who will profess to be a Christian, yet set their mind on the flesh. What's interesting, though, in this passage, what we do see is that there is a future concept which this good will be accomplished. Look, if you will, over at verse 18. I want you to see this morning. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. I highlight the idea which is to be revealed in us or to us. You look down at verse 25 and the Bible says, but if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. In other words, we live today with the hope of eternal life, but we eagerly wait for the realization of it for in a future concept. In other words, if I were to ask you today, do you live with hope? Do you live with assurance? Do you live with conviction that God is going to keep His promise, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you were to look at me and you say, yes, Joe, I believe that to be the case, you would be accurate if you've given your life over to Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. But the reality of it is, you can't fully embrace that until you pass from this life and Judgment Day happens and you are allowed into heaven. That's the reality of the future concept, but you live today with the understanding that it will happen in the future. That's the hope that you have, but you have to eagerly wait for it. So two passages pointing to a future concept. Look, if you will, down at verse 30, the Bible says, and these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified. Now what's interesting is you see a lot of ED words there. Here's what's beautiful about the mind of God. When God says something is, it's as good as done. Right? You ever met somebody like that? Your parents, your children tell you, I'm going to clean my room. And some of you have had children that when they said, I'm going to clean my room, in your mind, you're going, hey, wait a minute. He or she said they're going to clean their room. And they've lived life up to this point in time to give me reason to believe that if they said they're going to clean their room, then their room is as good as cleaned. It's going to be done. And I said, I want it clean by the time you go to bed. Then you leave going, that room will be clean by the time I go to bed. Because that person, when they say they'll do it, it's as good as done. When God says you have eternal life, it's as good as done. When God says you have hope, it's as good as done. When God says He's faithful to His promise, it's as good as done. You see, in this whole covenant relationship concept that I've mentioned this morning, God doesn't change in His covenant. It's not like the variable in the covenant is God. The only variable in the covenant is you and I. You see, we can leave God. We can fall from grace, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. We can be severed or cut off. I will argue you can't be cut off from something you were never a part of in the first place. I cannot cut a piece of bread off of a homemade loaf of bread if that piece of bread was not connected to the loaf. Yet Galatians chapter 5 verse 4 says you can be cut off, severed from the grace of God, meaning at one time you had it, but you can be cut off. And there's a lot of teachings today that would disagree with what I just said. But I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 5 verse 4 is still in the Bible. You see, God doesn't change in His covenant. The only one who changes is you and I. And so therefore, when He says you're going to be glorified, His is as good as done in His eyes. But you see, the reality is this. You and I can choose to walk away from Him at any point in time. We can choose to turn our back on Him. We can choose to run away. And the reality is this. In God's eyes, He's saying, wait a second, I'm going to glorify you. And you're walking away going, yeah, but I don't want that glory. Who in the right mind would do that? You don't understand. I'm going to allow you entrance into eternal life because of the blood of my Son Jesus. I'm extending my grace. I don't want your grace. You see, that's the man who falls away. The one who falls away is not the one who does this. I'm going to give you eternal life. And this person says, huh? And they slip and they sin. They transgress the word of God. But they look back and they say, God, I'm so sorry. I want to come back to you. You see, that's called repentance. Repentance is a godly sorrow. Repentance is, I'm not going to go down that pathway anymore. It may be a temptation for me, but I'm not walking that pathway. See, there's a big difference between somebody who will come over here and run back to God and the other person who says, I don't want your grace. You see, that's the person who's severed. The one who says, I don't want your grace. So today, if you're living in the understanding of, well, I sinned, Joe. Does that mean I've fallen from grace? Well, you know what? It only means you're fallen from grace if your heart said is, I'm not running back to Jesus as fast as I can. That's when you've fallen from grace. But for the heart set that says, I need to get back there, I want to embrace Him again, that's the individual who's getting back in the light. So the reality is God intends to bless you. He intends to glorify you. And so when He speaks of this as a reality for Him, it is a reality. I want you to consider one other passage of Scripture. When you look down at verses 31 through 39, and you know, we're going to look at some of this, but there's a lot of questions, great questions that are meant to give assurance. This passage is about assurance. For the Christian who's going through suffering, the Christian who's struggling in their walk, it's about assurance and it's about remaining faithful and it's about endurance. And so when he says verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who also intercedes for us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. Listen, church, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you understand today that you can't out-sin the love of God? Do you understand that today? Do you understand today that you can't be bad enough that God would ever stop loving you? Do you understand that today? Individual that many of us probably know, and it would probably grotesque us if we were actually dive into the details, but Jeffrey Dahmer comes to my mind every time I read this passage. And you look at that and say, Jeffrey Dahmer, Joe, really? That's the illustration. Those of you who are old enough to know Jeffrey Dahmer would lure young men back to his house or his apartment. He would have his way with them physically, and then he would kill them, and then he would dismember them and put them in his refrigerator where he could eat them later. That's me cleaning that up as much as I can. They found Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer was convicted and he was sent to prison for good reasons. One of the mentors of mine from my days in ministry, and still call upon him, his name is Phil Sanders. He is the fellow on In Search of the Lord's Way right now on the TV program. I'm not sure if it's in this area or not. Phil tells often of the time that his uncle corresponded with Jeffrey Dahmer while in prison. And through those correspondence and through those Bible study courses, Jeffrey Dahmer was immersed for the remission of his sins. He would later be beaten to death in prison by other inmates, but before that occurred, he was baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. Now, I know the man's sin is grotesque, and we would like to think surely there's no grace that could ever reach a man such as that. But I believe full-heartedly in that grace is stronger than anything Jeffrey Dahmer did. Some people may say, well, I just can't stomach the fact that he'll be in heaven. Well, I'm going to go out on a limb and say you probably won't be able to stomach the fact that there are a lot of people in heaven if you really believe that everybody is as quote-unquote good as you are. Because when you really know the sin in everybody's life, would you really think that anybody would be in heaven? You don't even know the sin in everybody's life in this room right now. You understand you cannot out-sin the love of God. So therefore, when this passage comes up, chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, that good that he's talking about doesn't mean that you're going to have no problems in this life. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have any struggles. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have any turmoil. You see, the reality is you will have struggles and you will have turmoil. And the reality is this, you're going to need something to keep you going through those hard times. I don't know what that something is for you. But I know this much, that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul said this, you hold fast to the hand of God through whatever sufferings you endure. And let me tell you something. In the end, it's going to be really good, because you're going to have eternal life. You're going to have a time where you can lay down your burdens. You can lay down your woes. You can lay down your I don't knows, and you're going to be able to relax. And you know what? It's going to be a time that Satan will not be able to bring you down. Because when you come to that point in time in your eternal walk, do you understand the concept of rest? Have you ever really truly been at rest? I mean, where you didn't have your guard up in any way? You didn't have to worry what was going to happen here, are all the bills paid? Do you understand what rest truly is? Because that's the way it's described for you in eternity. He says, all things work together for good. But I will tell you this, it starts with you being in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Today, who's not been immersed for the forgiveness of their sins? Who's not been immersed for the forgiveness of their sins? Who's not repented of sin? Who's not confessed Jesus before men so that He will confess you before His Heavenly Father? Somebody here today has not. Who's putting off their covenant relationship with God? Another question would be this. Who's living in such a way to claim to be a Christian, but then their mind is set on the flesh? Who in here is not walking according to the fruit of the Spirit? Who in here is walking to the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the world? Who's in here trying to impress the world more than they're trying to impress God? You see, I don't know who that is, but I know that all those are touched by our passage today. And I want the blessing in your life that was said here today, that all things work together for good. You see, that good's going to be in our eternity. And today, I don't want anybody to leave here without an assurance that their eternal life is secure in the hands of God. So today, if you're subject to the invitation is simple. It's time to put your hand in the hand of Jesus through submission to the gospel or through repentance. And if that be where you're at today, come forward right now as together we stand and as we sing.